Welcome to our study on the Restoration Era, and in particular the book of Ezra. It is so important to understand the Word of God, to read the Bible, and indeed understand it, because in so doing we will strengthen ourselves, and the Word of God is like a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. In other words, the Word of God will guide us throughout life and into eternity. Now, obviously, we trust that you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and that you are intent on studying the Word of God to prepare you for this life and also the life that is to come, which is eternal. Now then, in the book of Ezra, we need, first of all, to consider the historical background, because without that, we cannot truly appreciate this wonderful book. Well, what is the historical background? I'd like to start with David, King David, first of all. He was the patriarch of the lineage of the tribe of Judah, and all the sovereigns claimed descendancy from him. Well, first of all, we have King David, who ruled over the United Kingdom of Israel. And then we have Solomon, his son, the wisest man who ever lived, but unfortunately, who did not always live up to the precepts of that which he taught. The consequence was that at the end of his reign, God was angry with him and at his death divided the kingdom between Judah in the south and the northern 10 tribes, or the kingdom of Israel, to the north. Now, the kingdom of Israel went into idolatry almost immediately, and with the result that in 722, after having 20 kings upon the throne, they indeed were obliterated by the Assyrians, and their capital, Samaria, fell in 722. B.C. But the kingdom of Judah proved more faithful to God, and it lasted until 586 B.C., when their last king, Zedekiah, rebelling against God, rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was captured and taken into Babylonian captivity. But prior to that, there had been other kings on the throne, all descendants of Josiah, the godly king. But these kings, his sons and also his grandson, were not upright. And therefore, God, through Jeremiah the prophet, had said, well, there's going to be 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And that essentially started in 606 B.C., with the capture of King Jehoiakim, who was afterwards released. But essentially, that's when the captivity started. And it didn't cease until 536 B.C. Now then, in 539 B.C., the Babylonians fell to the Persians, and Darius the Mede took over, and you can read all about him in Daniel chapter 7. But essentially now, we're coming to the first year of the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Medes and Persians were allies, and they, in a sense, captured Babylon. And Darius the Mede became king for 3 years, and he is a king associated with putting Daniel, against his will, into the lion's den. And I think you've all heard about that. But 3 years after he ascended, he died, and Cyrus, the general of the combined armies, became king. And it is to him that the Persians look to for their days of great glory. Cyrus was a remarkable man. And I'd like to dwell a little bit about Cyrus, because it proves the authenticity of the Word of God. Now then, we find that Isaiah the prophet prophesied concerning him in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, about 150 years before Cyrus was born. Isaiah gave this extraordinary prophecy in Isaiah 44 and verse 28. This extraordinary prophecy that not only would the temple of God that was built by Solomon be destroyed, but it would be rebuilt by the order of Cyrus. And he called Cyrus his shepherd. He also speaks of Cyrus again in Isaiah 45 and verses 1 and 2, where he said he will go before Cyrus. God will go before Cyrus and give him the kingdoms of the world and also open for him the two-leaved gates. Now that refers to the fact that Babylon had two-leaved gates, you know, around their walls as protection, but God said, I'll get them open for you, which he did by drying up, giving Cyrus a key to overcoming Babylon by drying up the moat that went around Babylon, and in so doing the Persian army could get under those gates and open them up, and Cyrus took the kingdom in the reign of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon. And that can all be read in Daniel chapter 5. Well, after Darius's reign of 3 years, we come now to Cyrus. And Daniel, the prophet, had been a great friend of Darius. And Daniel was studying the prophecies of Jeremiah the prophet, who declared that Israel or Judah would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel realized when he was reading this, the time was nearly up. And so he was praying and asking God, you know, to prepare his people, to get them ready, if I could say this, for the next fulfillment of the prophetic era, which was to have Cyrus become king and give that edict. Well, because Daniel was a friend and essentially the ruler under Darius, when Darius died, Cyrus obviously knew him, became friendly, and Daniel spoke to Cyrus and said, look, in the prophecies of Isaiah, you are mentioned 150 years before. And, of course, that would take away anybody's breath to realize that they had been spoken of by this great Hebrew prophet, Isaiah, way 700 miles away and 150 years before, as being God's shepherd, to give a command to rebuild the temple. Well, Cyrus, you know, proved to be a man who feared God. And the interesting thing is this. In the book of Ezra, it starts off with Cyrus declaring that he has received a commandment from God to rebuild that temple, the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the temple that Solomon had built. And so Cyrus, this godly man, and if I could say this, the role model of all monarchs, all rulers. Herodotus, the Greek historian, you know, lauds Cyrus as being the epitome of a good ruler. He was very kind. He released the prisoners that were in Babylon, taken by Nebuchadnezzar. He released them without price, which is very unusual. He liberated them, and also he gave this commandment to the Jews. Now then, those of you who are like-minded, rise up and go back to Jerusalem and build that temple, for God has given me that commandment. And then Cyrus, in his magnificence and his generosity, he released all the vessels of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had appropriated and captured when he destroyed the temple. And in 586, and what is more, Cyrus also provided for all the needs of those Jews who would go back. They went back under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was of the Davidic line. Obviously, the sovereignty had ceased now with Zedekiah, and Zerubbabel became not the king of Judea or Israel, but he came rather the governor. And with him was Joshua, the high priest. And if I could say this, brought in what is termed the Restoration Era. The Restoration Era. And this Restoration Era is very wonderful because, in a sense, it is illustrative of the church. The church is in, if I could say this, the Restoration Era. They're bringing back the things that the old church had in the New Testament period. They're bringing back all the gifts of the Spirit. They're bringing back the teachings of the New Testament. It's a kind of a Restoration Era that we're in at the moment. Well, I want to look now with you at certain factors concerning this Restoration Era. And I want to apply it to our own lives, our churches, if I could say this. Well, they came back. They came back. And what was the first thing that they did? The first thing in restoring the temple, they built an altar. They built an altar and they set it up on their bases. And here we have the thought, you know, if you're going to get back to God, the first thing you need to do is to have a family altar. In other words, when we speak of an altar, we do not mean one of brass that they had, but rather a gathering around, if I could say this, the Word of God, and do what they did. What did they do? Well, they sang. They sang. And there's nothing like a good old-fashioned song, you know, hymns, crown him Lord of Lords, and, you know, beautiful hymns like this, the hymn of Martin Luther, Our God is a Mighty Fortress. You know, singing the old hymns brings in the presence of God, and then, you know, bringing in the choruses that God has so graciously given to congregation after congregation throughout the world, that eulogizes him and praises him. And you know, the promise of God in the Psalms is this, that he will inhabit the praises of his people. So I encourage family worship, whereby you start off, as it were, around your altar, the Word of God, like they did here, singing, praising, and then giving of thanks. How we need to be a grateful people as we consider the situations in so many countries of the world and how so many have passed through great sufferings, not only nationally, but also congregations, pastors have suffered much in many countries for their faith. You know, how we should indeed give thanks. Give thanks, you know, before every meal, to be a thankful people. You know, and as the old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. I tell you this, if you have a family altar and you gather around, you know, the Word of God, and you start singing, you start praising, and you start giving thanks for all that God has done, then I will assure you the presence of God will come into your home. But then I want to touch another point. And that is, they put this altar up on its foundations, Now, you know, there has to be a foundation upon which we worship God. You know, God will inherit the praises of the righteous. And so, when I say gather around the Word of God, I want to be specific. You know, the altar was put on its foundations. And what are the foundations that we should build our worship upon? It is the elementary principles of Christ. Now, what are those elementary principles of Christ? Well, they are given to us and enunciated for us very, very clearly in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. And in Hebrews chapter 6, we will find that Paul speaks of the elementary principles, or the base, the basis of our Christian life. And then he said this, laying the foundation of repentance. The first thing in our Christian life is to repent. And what does that mean? Well, it means having walked in one direction, we make a 180-degree turn and walk in the other direction. You know, the Apostle Paul, you know, illustrates this very beautifully in Ephesians 4. When he speaks of him that stole, let him steal no more, but rather work with his hands to give. And there you have a beautiful illustration of repentance. Someone who took others' goods that didn't belong to him and appropriated them, stole them. That man comes to Christ and he repents. What does he do? He not only stops stealing, but he turns around and he starts working with his hands to give to others. That's a beautiful illustration of repentance. And that should be applied to every area of our lives. Repent. Turn around and do the opposite of what we were doing when we were in sin. The foundation of repentance and of faith toward God. You know, we must have faith. And we are told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 that by faith we are saved. That not of itself, it is a gift of God. And so, you know, we need to ask God that he will give us faith to believe that Jesus died for our sins. And as we walk in the light, as we, you know, stop sinning and turning around, walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. We must be a purified people. We must be a people cleansed from sin. These are the bases upon which our altar of worship is placed. And then, as we go on, the Apostle Paul, and I'm in Hebrews chapter 6 again, and it goes on. You know, the doctrine of baptisms. Doctrine of baptisms. After being saved, we need to pass through the waters of baptism. And what is water baptism? It simply means that we are buried with Christ and we rise again to walk in newness of life with him, no longer to please ourselves, but to please the Lord. And also baptisms, plural, meaning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby, you know, we seek the Lord. We go to our pastor and say, Pastor, lay hands upon me, that I might receive the Holy Spirit. And the initial evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is indeed to speak with other tongues. It continues here. The other, shall I say, basic doctrines, you see, the doctrine of laying on of hands, whereby we are blessed by the pastor and the elders, and then to go on to the resurrection of the dead, how important it is to live in the light of the resurrection of the dead. That, you see, as the Apostle Paul said, those that die, you know, we should not grieve over them, because if they're Christian, they will rise. They will rise to glory. Their bodies will rise to glory. Their spirits are already in heaven, but they will rise to glory, you see. But those who are not Christians will be resurrected to eternal shame and eternal damnation in hell. And then, after that, we have the thought of eternal judgment. We do have to understand this. It's one of the essential bases upon which you put your worship. Eternal judgment. That we will have to give an account of all the deeds done in the flesh whilst we're upon this earth. And not only that, to understand that God has a plan for our life. And that plan, you see, must be fulfilled. And so not only must we walk in righteousness, but we must walk on the pathway and fulfill the purposes and all the good works that God has foreordained that we should fulfill. And you see, it is upon this foundation that we erect our altar, our family altar, the altar whereby we sing and we praise and we give thanks to God. Oh, how important it is. You know, the church is, if I could say this, a singing church. It's filled with melody. You know, constantly filled with the hymns and choruses that the Holy Spirit gives. Filled, you know, with the Word of God. Because so much of the Word of God is also put to music by the church. And that helps us memorize it, you see. And so it's so very wonderful indeed to understand that, you know, you teach your family to be a singing family, a praising family, and to give thanks for everything. And to understand one of the great, shall I say, truths of the Word of God, that all things work together for good to them who are in Christ Jesus and who love Him and walk according to His precepts. All things work together for good. And do you see, in so doing, you can look upon trials and you say, well, this is permitted by God to work out something in my life, to develop the character of Jesus in me, because that is the goal of the Holy Spirit. It is to form the nature of Christ in us. Godliness, thankfulness, a sense of, if I could say, appreciation for all that God has done. And you see, also, this is what they did in the book of Ezra, when they were gathered around this altar. This is what they said. They sang, praised, and gave thanks to God because He is good. He is a good God. He is a good God. And you know, as we come to know Him as His children, by giving our hearts to the Lord, and the Lord coming into our hearts and giving us that beautiful peace and joy of salvation, then we realize how good He is and how He watches over us, and how we're told in the Word of God that everyone has an angel who specifically walks with us, guides us. And even little children have angels, you see. And so this is why it's so important to have this altar in your home, you see, because they went on to say that not only is God good, but His mercy endureth forever. You know, King David said this. He said in Psalm 23, he said, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I had a friend, a godly pastor, who was also an editor of one of the Christian magazines in days gone by. And he was walking along the street. And a lady who was a fortune teller and knew him by name said, sir, and took his hand and said, can I tell your fortune? And he pulled it away from her and said this, my fortune has already been declared. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Isn't it for that reason alone that we should erect, as they did at the beginning of that restoration era in Jerusalem, as they gathered around this altar and they had that basis of righteousness and Christian doctrine, they praised and sang unto the Lord because he is good and his mercy endureth forever. And as you worship around your family altar, you, your wife, your children will begin to sense in a fresh way the presence of God. And he is a good God who will watch over you, and goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life. God bless you.